Our Father in heaven, our hearts are warmed, not just by the gorgeous early autumn sun and these incredible breezes and cooler temperatures and refreshing rain, bright clouds and the brilliant sunsets, the sunrises that are just spectacular. All of these remind us that this is our Father's world. You are in charge of it all. And even in its fallen condition, even under the burden of the curse, this old earth has moments that just radiate your brilliance, your goodness, and your beauty. And we're thankful. We pray tonight for one another. I am certain there are folk within the sound of my voice right now who are carrying burdens that are crushing. We read the news and it pressures us into sometimes near depression, a disappointment, or frustration. We look with love into the experiences of our brothers and sisters in our physical, biological families and in the family of faith. And as we lift our eyes beyond those into the world around us, so much pain, so much anger, so much deception, so much. And I know some tonight in their own personal lives and ministries are feeding the press. Pray, Father, that in this quiet moment we would lift those things to you. Like an early childhood boy or girl comes to dad, to mom, to grandpa, grandma, and lifts them of the cut finger or the broken toy, or just crawls up on your lap, place their head against your shoulder, and as they listen to the rhythm of the heart of one who loves them, they stop crying and find rest and sleep. So tonight, Father, I ask for each of my brothers and sisters here and those who will be here in future broadcasts. I pray that they would dare, really dare, to crawl upon your lap and place their head upon your chest. Hear the thump of your heart. Feel the warmth of your embrace and gently fall to sleep. You've invited us to do that, to bring all of our cares, all of our needs. You've already told us that we don't know how we should pray as we ought, and the Holy Spirit's already doing that for us. And you've told us we are to come boldly with any request. Teach us to do that. Remind us that in your heart there are no unnecessary tiny experiences that any of us have. Any experience that touches us touches you, because you, Spirit of God, live within us and love us. So encourage us, assure us of your presence with us and your protection and care. Thank you for this, we hope, good news, and we pray that out of this expanded area of audience, the Spirit of God would target those who are questioning, those who are burdened, those who are seeking peace in a troubled world, and lead them to right start. We pray for them and ask that the words of your word, the promises you give us, would gather their attention and would incite them to trust you, not just with cares and problems, but with our lives, our futures, our deepest pains. Speak to us tonight as we travel with Paul. Show us the things from this passage of your word that are so vital to our understanding how the church got here and what the church is, what it is not. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13. Last week we got a bit acquainted with the magnificent church at Antioch. In this chapter, the center, the hub, the earthly human hub of the church and the ministry of outreach that the church is given moves from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And its base shifts from a Jewish-centered religion to a global-centered faith. This is a really important chapter. It's going to be repeated, that is, the experience we're going to study tonight is going to be repeated two more times in the book of Acts, and when you come to the closing words of the closing chapter of Acts, you're going to see the third time that this focus is emphasized, this direction. But it's important for us to note that in Antioch, the church which sent out Paul and Barnabas, that church was largely Gentiles. It's important to note that they didn't get a visit from the Apostle Peter, like the church down in Samaritan did. Remember the Samaritan church? But they didn't need that. Peter knew that because between the establishment of those new churches down there in Samaria under Philip's ministry and this ministry in Antioch, Cornelius had been saved in Peter's presence. And that had changed everything for Peter. This is how it changed the mission and focus of the outreach of the church. Paul and Barnabas were selected by the Spirit of God and sent out. They took with them John Mark. John Mark defected and returned to Jerusalem as Paul and Barnabas pressed on into Greek territory to reach Jews in synagogues there. And we read, verse 13, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John, however, left them and went back to Jerusalem. They continued their journey from Perga and reached Antioch in Pisidia. That's the second Antioch. Different than the one they left. On the Sabbath, they went into the synagogue and sat down. That was the strategy. That's how the early church largely grew. The gospel message was carried by believers into the synagogues. A synagogue, just about every city in the world had a synagogue, and there Jews would gather every Sabbath day to read the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and to discuss areas and questions that they confronted as they were seeking to maintain the standards of the law, the standards that were set for them while they were living in the land that God gave to them. They were seeking to continue to be consistent with that standard out there in Gentile land. And the synagogue became a vital hub. That's where the interaction exchange took place. So Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue and they sat down after reading the law and the prophets. Leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any message of encouragement for the people, you can speak." Then, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and spoke. I'm not sure why Luke thought it was important for us to know he motioned with his hand, other than that's pretty typical the way Jews talk, isn't it? Certainly typical the way hillbillies talk. We use our hands an awful lot when we're talking and discussing about things that are important to us. It seems to us to add emphasis and helps us to clarify what we're trying to say. That may be it. It may be that the apostle realized that what he's about to say is going to be different than that congregation of Jews and God-fearers had ever heard before. Either way, Paul signals that he's taking the invitation, and here's what he says. men of Israel, and you who fear God. That second phrase describes a group of non-Jews who had reverence for the Jewish monotheistic worship system. And though they had not become Jews themselves with the mandates of circumcision and all of the other things, they had expressed confidence in this God whom the Jews worshiped, the God who was spoken about in the law and the prophets. And something had drawn these non-Jews into the synagogue, and there they were. They were Gentiles who were not totally committed to Judaism and had not gone through the legal proceedings to truly become Jews. Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our forefathers, exalted the people during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out of it with a mighty arm. That's a great place to begin, with the sovereign choice of Almighty God. Abraham didn't volunteer. Abraham didn't beseech God. God sought Abraham. And what the Apostle Paul's doing is couching his whole message in the sovereignty of God, the God who did choose Abraham and made promises to Abraham and demonstrated those promises in his ministry of keeping the people in the land of Egypt for about 40 years. And during that whole time, preparing them, and then led them out with a mighty hand. This is the God that Paul is speaking about. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the desert. He put up with them. Put up with them. The scripture tells us that while a great host of people left in the Exodus, very few of those people entered the promised land. Why? Because God's promises failed? No. Because the people were stiff-necked, disobedient, hard of heart, and arrogant toward God. How easily they pursued other gods, other religions in the neighborhood, and how quickly they were to criticize anything that they thought God should do that he wasn't doing for them. Luke chose a fascinating word there. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the desert. And he's already laying the foundation for his concluding statement. God is faithful. God called, God promised, God led, God protected, God brought them out with a mighty hand. But these people who are led out, these descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, are a stiff-necked people. Only those, Moses was told, only those 20 years of age and younger will enter the land. With the exception of two men. Who were those men? Caleb, Joshua. Not even Moses entered the land. God put up with them. And the notion here, the visual picture is that God is patiently enduring with them. He has every reason to just smack the whole lot, destroy the whole bit. But God is faithful to his sovereign promises. God is faithful to his sovereign purposes. God, who chose Abraham and made the promises, is faithful to those promises even when Moses fails. Fascinating. So what Paul's laying the foundation for is, I want to speak to you about the God who spoke to Abraham, who chose Abraham. I want to speak to you to the God who keeps his promises even when men fail. God finds a way to be faithful to his promises. Now look at the next phrase. He put up with them about 40 years, for about 40 years he put up with them in the desert. Then, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave their land, these seven nations, he gave their land to the Abrahamites as an inheritance. That's perceived to be the most important political problem in the world right now. God's doing the same thing. He's bringing the descendants of this same group of people back to the land. He's establishing them in the land just like he said he would through the prophets. And they are prospering just like he said they would. And where pressure and conflict comes, all the Gentile nations cry foul. What would they have said had they been here during the days of Joshua? Foul. This is not your land. You have no claim on this land. You have no right to this land. You have absolutely no basis to either be here or to plan to stay here. Same thing. It's on the agenda of the United Nations just about every day, at least once a week. Well, Paul says that God was the one, notice, God was the one who destroyed the seven nations living in the land of Canaan. God was the one who gave that land to the Jewish people as an inheritance. This all took place about 450 years. All this took place about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing him, God removed Saul. God raised up David as their king, of whom God testified, quote, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will carry out all my will. Oh, how we wish that had been so. I spent a lot of time pondering that. How was David a man after God's own heart? God found in David a quality of trust, dependence, and a pursuit to live to please God that was unique. And he becomes the new pivot. Now watch. From David's descendants, according to the promise, God brought the Savior, Jesus, to Israel. Before he came to public attention, John, that would be the Baptist, John the Baptist had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Then as John was completing his life's work, he said, who do you think I am? I am not the one. But look, someone is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet. John had high esteem in the judgment of the Jewish people of the first century. High esteem. Very successful in his ministry. Multitudes and multitudes flocked to him. So when John pointed to this one from Nazareth and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, that had great weight. It had great weight until Jesus explained in his messages what that meant. The Lamb of God was God in flesh. And that went cross purposes to every political and personal ambition throughout the religious system of the temple and the Jewish hierarchy. So there's an overview of the history of God's dealing with the nation of Israel, starting with God's call to Abraham, Genesis 12, all the way through to the coming of Jesus and the ministry of John that preceded the ministry of Jesus. What an overview. And what do you find in that whole time? God is faithful, and the people are failing. That's what you find. Brothers and sisters, or brothers, sorry, ladies, sons of Adam's race, and those among you who fear God, the message of this salvation has been sent to us. To us. He had made that point already when he said that God brought the Savior, this is verse 23, God brought the Savior, according to the promise, God brought the Savior, Jesus, to Israel. Not to Rome, not to Cairo, not to Babylon. God brought the Savior who was promised to Bethlehem. And he says, this message, the message of this salvation, has been sent to us. Paul was a Jew. For the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers, since they did not recognize him, or they did not recognize the voices of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled their words by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the death penalty, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had fulfilled all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. If you sense a shift in the language there, you're perceptively right. That changes everything. Moses was not raised from the dead. Abraham was not raised from the dead. Samuel was not raised from the dead. David was not raised from the dead. God, who brought this one named Jesus, raised him from the dead. And as proof of that, he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise. Now watch. He appeared many days, verse 31, he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. That would be the 12, minus Judas. We ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise. We ourselves, that's Paul and Barnabas. There's no record that Barnabas was one of the 12, and there certainly is no record that Paul was one of the 12. So these are witnesses who did not have the authentication of being called apostles by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. We ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our forefathers. God has fulfilled this promise to us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Or as the King James says, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." Have I begotten you? The old English word, meaning to give birth to or to draw into a relationship of full identity. You are my son. Today I have become your father. That witness from the Father had already been demonstrated in the baptism of John when Jesus was coming up out of the water. You remember that? And that tremendous truth then was publicly experienced by Paul, the speaker, where? On the road to Damascus. That changed everything. And if Paul had wanted to, he could have stopped right here in his sermon and say, listen, I too saw him. And he could have reviewed for them how zealous he was as a Jewish defender of the law and the temple and all of that ritual. He had been the chief persecutor, and on his pursuit, God met him. So Paul could easily have stopped here and said, I also have seen the risen Christ. I'm here to bear public testimony to you that Jesus is risen from the dead. Some have suggested, as they discuss these verses, that perhaps that's why Paul is the spokesman and not Barnabas. As far as we know, there's no record that Barnabas ever saw the Lord Jesus. He may have, we don't know, but we know one thing's for sure. Paul was radically transformed from zealous Judaism to the gospel of the deity of Jesus Christ. He saw the risen Christ, spoke with him, and left a transformed person. So Paul is speaking not only out of historic perspective, he's speaking out of personal experience, knows what happens. Since, verse 34, since he raised him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will grant you the faithful covenant blessings made to David. In other words, Jesus is alive to keep those covenant promises God made through David when God said that the Messiah would come in David's heritage, David's lineage. And both Mary the Virgin and Joseph, the foster father, were both descendants from David. So Jesus got a double whammy of Davidic identity. And that, for Paul, was an astonishing and overwhelming conviction that this one Jesus had not only been raised from the dead, but he had been conceived in a home where both foster father and virgin mother were direct descendants from David. So Paul is into his sermon. Now watch. Therefore, he also says in another passage, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. He's quoting Old Testament prophecy. And he's building on the case that Jesus' physical body did not experience decay. He arose from the dead, and that resurrection was physical. Watch. David, after serving his own generation to God's plan, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and decayed. David is not the Messiah. But the one who came through David's lineage proved himself to be the Messiah by rising from the grave. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Does that not mean then that the 3 days and nights that Jesus' physical body was in the grave, it did not deteriorate? Yeah. It means that Jesus died a true death. But after Jesus' body was taken down from the grave, it did not go through the normal processes of corruption. Why? Because that corruption is a result of sin produced death. And Jesus died vicariously for your sin and my sin, having no sin of his own. There was no reason for his body to decay. So he took from the earth, or took from the tomb, a body that had not experienced decay. And that's important to the argument. Not only did Jesus die on time, not only did he rise from the grave, but during the 3 days and three nights his body was in the grave, it was being preserved supernaturally by God. And we even know what his spirit was doing during those 3 days and three nights. Paul, with his sharp mind, is building a case. Now watch. But the one whom God raised did not decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, whom our rulers in Jerusalem condemned and hung on a cross, through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you, and everyone who believes in him is justified from everything. Watch. Which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Whoa. Whoa, 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 whoa. What's that mean? That means that the law could never justify a person to righteousness. Never. What was missing? All of the sacrifices, Hebrews, all of the sacrifices were animal sacrifices. Animals aren't humans. That's not an equal representation. They can die, they can be sacrificed, they can be used ceremonially to illustrate truth, but they cannot replace a human. Animals cannot sin. There is no moral component to them. Men, women sin. And this one, Jesus Christ, did what the law could not do. That's why when John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John was announcing to the Jewish people standing on the bank there that this man, Jesus, is the one, the only, the ultimate, exclusive sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb who never sinned. And he is God who can never cease. Therefore, in one sacrifice, he could give himself as a pure sin offering, a pure lamb. And since he is God, his one death could be equally distributed to all of the descendants of the tribe of Adam. Adam. Think of that. I love these passages. I tell you, your Bible is full, chock full of stupendous, incredible, unbelievable stuff apart from God. Everyone who believes in him is justified. That means declared, made absolutely without any guilt. He's justified from everything which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. You guys exalt the law of Moses, and all you've done is break it. All you've done is break it. You break it and break it and break it and break it. And so the law prescribed this whole system of sacrifices. Why? So that through the shedding of blood, man would be forgiven of his sins? No. They all point to the truth of the one Lamb who is God in human flesh, perfect without sin, and who could die a death that nobody else could die. And when he died that death, he provided full forgiveness and justification for every man's sins, every man's and woman's sin, if they would believe. Everyone in Adam's race could be saved. The law could not do that. Now, how does Paul give the invitation? Look at this. Beware. Beware. You Jews in the synagogue this Sabbath day here in Antioch, you beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. And then he quotes this marvelous passage directly from an Old Testament prophet. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. Now, what did that mean? It has a historic context. Paul is using it here because he's looking in the faces of Jewish people. He's saying, don't do what the rulers did down in Jerusalem. Don't ignore the prophets, and don't despise God's provision for your salvation. What I am doing, according to the prophet, what I am doing, God says, what I am doing is a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. Why? Because it's too good to be true. and I am doing a work in your days. That prophecy was absolutely current with the time and situation and the audience to whom Paul is preaching. Because in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary and in his resurrection and ascension, whosoever will, whosoever will. Even people that don't know the law, people who couldn't quote the law, even people that didn't have a high priest, even people that didn't have the temple, even people that didn't have the scriptures and the prophets, even those people were included in the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Well, that must have caused quite a stir. Look what happens. As they were leaving, people begged them that these matters might be presented to them the following Sabbath. After the synagogue had been dismissed, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them and persuading them to continue in the grace of God. The following Sabbath, a week later, almost the whole town assembled to hear the message of the Lord. Let me say something to you tonight, and none of you will contradict me, and none of you will disagree. If we could explain the work that Paul's explaining that God did in those days to the citizens of Columbus, and have them understand why that message is so important and how unique that offer is, our church would be jammed out the Yesu. So it's yours. There's no better news, no better deal, no better offering, no freer gift, no more consequential decision anyone can conceive than the work that God did in the mystery of the coming of Messiah, his death, resurrection, ascension. So the church was packed. The whole town assembled to hear the message of the Lord. Now, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to oppose what Paul was saying by insulting Paul. That's what's going to happen over and over again. Matter of fact, that very thing is what had happened when we first met Saul in Scripture. Remember that? Remember? The young guy by the name of Stephen was preaching this same message in the synagogue in Jerusalem. Remember that? And the leaders of the synagogue got so upset, they grabbed him and took him down and made him stand before the high priest. The high priest says, "Is this true?" And remember what happened? Stephen preached all of that and ended up looking at him and saying to them, "You guys are twisted, blind, and condemned." And they said, "We'll show you." And they stoned him. And who was it that guarded the coats of the people who stoned Stephen? The guy that's standing here, second Sabbath, and saying to a group of Jewish people, I know you don't like this. Not because it's not absolutely perfectly in harmony with the prophets and their scriptures, not because it in any way violates anything God said in the past, not because it exhibits anything that is beyond the reach of what God has done in the past through dealing with our people, but you are going to be very upset because you think that your circumcision and your good Jewish behavior is going to get you there. And you don't need it. And when you say that every descendant of Adam was included in the reach of Calvary's redemption, you minimize our sacrifice to be good Jews. Paul knew exactly what was going on. More so, perhaps, than any Jew alive on the earth at that time, Paul had been through that process. Paul knew exactly Paul knew exactly why those Jews were upset, why they were jealous that God, the one who spoke to Abraham, the one who called Moses to the top of the mountain, the one who spoke through Daniel, the one who founded David, a man after his own heart, that God was bigger than the Jews. They didn't own that God. He owned them. And if he wished to provide a salvation plan that was sufficient for all the world, so that whosoever will may believe and receive, Jews didn't like that. So you see what they did. They insulted Paul. I can imagine you can too, some of the things they must have said about Saul, about Paul. Traitor, turncoat, blasphemer. I mean, they probably emptied the barrel right there in front of that mixed multitude, because the vast majority of the people in the synagogue that Sunday were Gentiles. And they had understood the implication of Paul's presentation of the historic foundations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they wanted to know more. Then Paul and Barnabas clearly said, now watch, it was necessary that God's message be spoken to you first. If you mark in your Bible, circle that word first, because you're going to find it in the book of Romans. To the Jew, what? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. What does that mean? Exactly what Paul's saying here. It means that God had determined to present this gospel message provided in and through the sacrifice of the Son Jesus and resurrection and ascension. God had determined to first take this message to the Jewish people. Why? Because they were the only people in the world prepared for it. They did have the scriptures. They did have the temple. They did do the sacrifices. They did have the history. They did have the promise. They had lived in the land. And they didn't even experience the very severe discipline of God when God carted them off to Babylon. But God determined they would first hear, and that's what Paul says. When we came to your city with this gospel of Jesus Christ, we knew we had to start in the synagogue. Why? Because you Jews should understand. You have been prepared for centuries. You should be able to take one and one and one and write down three. But they didn't. And Paul knew they wouldn't. Now watch. Since you reject it and consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You know, when we think about the great white throne judgment, where all the unredeemed of all the nations of all time will stand before God, you know that passage in Revelation, the great white throne judgment, books will be opened, men will be judged. You know that passage? You know what God's going to say? You considered yourself unworthy. Look, unworthy of eternal life. You might want to chew on that. And those people I've met over my lifetime, and you have too, who will swagger up and say, well, when I stand before God, I'll give him an earful. I don't have to worry about any judgment. I'll defend myself before God. You fool! You utter fool! You are considering yourself unworthy of eternal life because eternal life can only be given by one who has it. And only God is the source of eternal life. And you reject him, and there is no eternal life. There's eternal judgment, but no eternal life. Paul standing in an audience of Jewish people who have 2,000 years of earth history, 2,000 years of ancestry, of knowing God. And they say, nope, don't want you, God, and don't want your salvation. And they're even acknowledging, as Paul says, you consider yourself unworthy. Don't think of anybody standing at the great white throne judgment and giving a defense to prove they are righteous without Jesus. Ain't going to happen. Paul then quotes scripture. This we close. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have appointed you as a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. God's plan of salvation was intended for all the Gentiles. No one is excluded from the invitation, come. No one is exempted from the offer, believe, be saved. None. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and glorified the message of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. So the message of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the religious women of the high standing and leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. You've just seen the model. It's going to repeat itself several times before we get through the book of Acts. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for the voice of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for what he learned. We thank you for your gracious love in meeting him personally on the road to Damascus and awakening within him a consciousness of who you are. I am Jesus whom you persecute. And that quickly led to a conversion. Lord, what do you want me to do? And here he is bearing witness to that reality that he knew and experienced with his kinsmen, and then a week later, with the Gentiles of the city. Lord Jesus, perhaps the Gentiles at that time were living in such gross darkness because of the attitudes and failures of the Jewish people who claimed truth and claimed to know you and yet lived such lives that the Gentiles' neighbors never heard about salvation from them. So wrapped up in their own religious motions and ideas and the distinctions and blessings and privileges and on and on and on and on the Jew went. And the blessings you intended to prepare him, the Jew, to be a light to the Gentiles, became snuffed out and died. And in that darkness, the Jew himself lost every opportunity to experience your kingdom, your home, your forgiveness, your life. Oh Lord, may we not replicate their model. May our neighbors and friends think ill of you because of what they know of us. May we live with such openness and such grace, such kindness, such Christ-likeness, that they would want to know our Savior as their Savior too. Thank you for Dr. Luke writing this down for us. May we never forget this chapter, that those to whom the gospel was first preached, those in whose towns and villages the gospel first was spoken by the Messiah himself, that those who had him as teacher in their midst placed themselves in unbelief and rendered themselves unfit for the gift of salvation he came to give them. Open our eyes, Lord, to those in our neighborhoods who are looking for hope, for joy, for peace, for meaning. They're looking for you, Father. May we not be a barrier in their pursuit. May we be a bridge to draw them to you. Thank you for our time tonight. May this passage burn in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.